Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter 17, the divisions of faith, text number 5-6. Ashastravihitam goram.
Ashastravihitam goram.
Tapyanti te tapo jana.
Tapyanti te tapo jana.
Dambahankara samyukta.
Dambahankara samyukta.
Kamaraga balandita.
Kamaraga.
Karshanyatak shirirastam Bhutagramamachetasa Nam jaivantak shirirastam Kandridyasura nishchayan. Ashastra, not in the scriptures. Vihitam, directed. Goram, harmful to others. Tapyante, undergo. Yay, those who. Tapa, austerities. Jana, persons. Dhamma, with pride. Ahankara, and egoism. Samyukta, engaged. Kama, of lust. Raga, an attachment. Bala, by the force. Anvita, impelled. Karshanyantak, tormenting. Sharirastam, situated within the body. Bhutagramam, the combination of material elements. Achetasa, having a misled mentality. Mam, me. Cha, also. Eva, certainly. Antak, within. Shuryurastam, situated in the body. Tan, them. Vidi, understood. Asura nishchayan, demons. Translation of purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Those who undergo severe austerities and penances, not recommended in the scriptures, performing them out of pride and egoism, are impelled by lust and attachment, who are foolish and who torture the material elements of the body, as well as the super soul dwelling within, are to be known as demons. Please repeat. Those who undergo severe austerities, and penances, not recommended in the scriptures, performing them out of pride and egoism, were impelled by lust and attachment, who are foolish and who torture material elements of the body, as well as the super soul dwelling within, are to be known as demons. I mean, you have to be quite powerful to torture the super soul. Imagine the potency you have to have to. And if my super soul is tortured, does that mean that everyone's super soul is tortured too? I once wrote to Srila Prabhupada to ask him that. What does this mean? Purport. Those are persons who manufacture modes of austerity and penance which are not mentioned in the scriptures. For instance, fasting for some ulterior purpose, such as to promote a purely political end, is not mentioned in the material, in the scriptural directions. The scriptures recommend fasting for spiritual advancement, not for some political end or a social purpose. Persons who take such austerities are, according to the Bhagavad Gita, certainly demoniac. I wonder who he's referring to. Have any idea who Prabhupada is referring to?
Maybe Gandhi.
What's that?
Maybe Gandhi.
Yes. their acts are against the scriptural injunctions and not beneficial for the people in general. Actually, they act out of pride, false ego, lust and attachment for material enjoyment. By such austerities, not only is the combination of material elements of which the body is constructed disturbed, but also the Supreme Personality of Godhead Himself living within the body. Such unauthorized fasting or austerities for some political end are certainly very disturbing to others. They are not mentioned in the Vedic literature. A demoniac person may think that he could force his enemy or other parties to comply with his desire by this method, but sometimes one dies by such fasting. These acts are not approved by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he says that those who engage in them are demons. Such demonstrations are insults to the Supreme Personality of Godhead because they are enacted in disobedience to the Vedic scriptural injunctions. The word achetasa is significant in this connection. Persons of normal mental condition must obey the scriptural injunctions. Those who are not in such a position neglect and disobey the scriptures and to manufacture their own way of austerities and penances. One should always remember the ultimate end of the demoniac people as described in the previous chapter. The Lord forces them to take birth in the wombs of demoniac persons. Consequently, they will live by demoniac principles life after life without knowing their relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. If, however, such persons are fortunate enough to be guided by a spiritual master who can direct them to the path of Vedic wisdom, they can get out of this entanglement and ultimately achieve the supreme goal. Ashastra vitam goram tapyante te tipojana dambahankara samyukta kamaragavalanvitaha karshanyatakshariristam putagrama machetasa mam jaivanta shariristam tad vidyasram nishchayan. Those who undergo severe austerities and penances not recommended in the scriptures, performing them out of pride and egoism, or impelled by lust and attachment, who are foolish and who torture the material elements of the body as well as the supercell dwelling within, are to be known as demons. At the end of the 16th chapter, Krishna has, as it's stated here, he explained about the results of not following scripture, that we have a choice, either we follow scripture or we're forced to follow lust, anger, and greed, which will result in delusion or illusion, and therefore illusion will result in forgetfulness and loss of intelligence, and obviously will act according to the material conceptions of life. On the other hand, anyone who follows the scripture, then the result is that gradually they'll attain perfection. Gradually they'll become purified. And the essence of scriptures, Krishna has repeated, for instance, Shradavan Labhate Gyanam, Tatpara Samatendriya, Gyana Labda Param Shantim, Acharena Adigachati. That a faithful person who is absorbed in transcendental knowledge and who subdues his senses quickly attains the supreme spiritual peace. Agya Chastradanas Cha. Samshayatma vinashiti, nanya lokasti naparo, nasukam samshayatmaraha. But ignorant and faithless persons who doubt the revealed scriptures go to ruin and perish. For the doubting soul there is happiness neither in this world nor in the next. And Prabhupada explains about the different types of persons who are doubtful. Now all of us are doubtful to one degree or another. But Krishna says, Tasma agana samyutam ritstam jnana sinatmanaha chidvainam samshayam yogam atishto tishtabharata. These doubts which have arisen in your heart out of ignorance should be slashed with the weapon of knowledge, armed with yoga, o Bharata, stand and fight. So we have to be doubtful because Scripture describes things which are beyond our experience, beyond our sense perception, and beyond our experience. How can we not have some doubts? So doubts are actually a sign of intelligence. People who don't think about anything, they don't have any doubts about anything. If you never were challenged, what's the difference between matter and spirit? You wouldn't have any doubt about it because you never thought about it. Like, animals have no doubts because they don't have enough intelligence to have any doubts. You ask a dog, do you believe that you're a spiritual being? It'll simply woof. It won't have any doubts. It may even purr or something, a cat. Ooh, of course. But he never thinks about it very carefully. But there are different levels of doubt. One level is when you don't know anything at all. So that's like the animals. They know nothing, therefore. They won't argue about anything because they don't know about anything. On the other hand, those who actually believe in the Scripture, well, they have some knowledge of Scripture. They can even quote the Bhagavad Gita, but they don't believe in any of it. And others actually believe in it, but they don't follow it. And some of them follow it, but they don't accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So all of them are considered to be ignorant and faithless persons. But the person in the worst position is one who has no knowledge whatsoever. Because one will simply follow the senses, and people find it perfectly all right just to follow the senses. As a matter of fact, if you're expert at sense gratification, you're considered to be quite a successful person in this world. The modern heroes are those who are collecting unlimited money, which is a kind of sense gratification for their ego, who believe that they're the controllers of the universe, or those who are expert at sense gratification. If someone can eat an enormous amount of food, up to a point when he doesn't get fat, the whole idea is you eat as much as you want, but you don't get fat. Then you're expert. As a matter of fact, that's what the Romans used to do. They'd have these enormous feasts, and then they'd vomit so they could go back and eat again. Anorexia, I think they called it. But that's not success in life. That success in life means that we know what the Scriptures say, and although we may not have full awareness of what they're talking about, but still we find something in the Scripture that we can relate to, that we can follow and put into our practice in our lives. So that's called a faithful person. It's not that he has faith in everything the Scripture says, but he finds something that he can follow, and then they follow that. That's called faithful. So that's the Varnashram system. Whether one is a Shudra or a Vaishya or a Kshatriya or a Brahmin, it's not that they have complete faith in everything in the Scripture, but they have faith in something of the Scripture. And therefore, when they follow faithfully whatever they have faith in, then Krishna helps them advance further to developing even more awareness. So that's what we have to find. On the other hand, those who are against, who are not in Krishna consciousness, who have some ulterior motive, sometimes they do things in the material world which are actually in the mode of ignorance. As the example given here, that there are politicians who fast in order to bring their enemy into subjugation. Of course, it doesn't really work. Probably, as Prabhupada said, that in the case of Gandhi, they probably were happy he was fasting. Get rid of the guy. Gandhi really didn't drive the British out of India. It was Chandra Bose who did it. They thought, yes, let Gandhi fast. Everyone has sympathy for him, but none of the British soldiers will fast. So they're all become weak and we can conquer them even more easily. So out of sentiment, people admired Gandhi's, but no one took him really seriously. No one has ever won a war by fasting. Could you imagine, say, the Russians invaded Slovenia and the Slovenian troops, they all said, if you don't leave, we're going to fast. Could you imagine an army taking that serious? Oh my God, they're going to fast. You better flee. On the other hand, he's doing this useless activity. He's not making either spiritual or material advancement. So Krishna feels a little sorry for the person, that's all. Out of compassion, Krishna feels sorry, but he's not really tortured. Nor is anyone else really tortured by such activities. Therefore, the whole idea is tasma shastram pramanam te karya karya vyastito gyatva shastram vidanota karma kartum viharasi. One should know what is duty and what is not duty by the regulations of shastra, and knowing such rules and regulations, one should act so that one can gradually make advancement or become purified. So we don't, as Krishna says at the end of the 15th chapter, we don't have to know so many rules and regulations, although there is in the Nectar of Instruction and Nectar of Devotion a whole chapter on deity worship. For instance, we shouldn't come in here in a palanquin. Four people shouldn't carry us into the temple room in a palanquin. So in case you were aspiring for that, you know what a palanquin is? You know what a palanquin is? Has anyone ever been carried into the temple room in a palanquin? Ananta?
Not today.
Do you feel bad about that? So at least one rule in the Nectar of Instruction we've all been following. We may not follow all of them, but at least no one's carrying us on a palanquin. And also it says we shouldn't smoke marijuana before we come into the temple room. So I hope you're not doing that. Or take opium. Anyone? Check everyone's eyes here. Is he disagreeing with that? Taking opium before you come to So there are rules and regulations for deity work, but most of them are pretty common sense. I mean, some of course, common sense, as they say, is not very common nowadays. But most of them are not so hard to follow. On the other hand, Krishna says, Yomam evam asambudo janati purushottama sasaravit bhajante mam sarabhavena bharata. Iti guyatma shastram idam yukva mayanaga etam bhutva buddhimatsyat kritak kritasravarata. That anyone with that, yomam evam asambudo janati purushottama. Anyone who's engaged in unalloyed devotional service, is that right? Yomam eva masambuddho. Without any doubt, is said to be the knower of everything, and therefore engages one who accepts me as the Supreme Personality of Godhead without any doubt, is said to be the knower of everything, and therefore engages himself in full devotional service. So that's all we have to do, is have a little faith that Krishna is the Supreme Person, engage in some kind of service for him, and then one is iti guyatama shastram, that this is the most confidential part of all the Vedic scriptures, that whoever knows this will become wise and his endeavors will know perfection. So we don't have to know a whole lot. We don't even have to know about Krishna a whole lot. Like the residents of Vrindavan, they didn't know Krishna, everything about Krishna. They simply loved Krishna. They thought he was a cowherd boy and the most lovable, friendly cowherd boy in the village, and everyone loved him. And therefore, they're on the highest level of perfection. On the other hand, the Vedic Brahmins, who knew all the rituals, who had to chant all the Vedic mantras, they couldn't go and surrender to Krishna because of fear of Kamsa. And therefore their wives, who were simple Brahmanis, wives of the Vedic Brahmins, all they did was cook for Krishna and came out and gave that food to Krishna, and they were considered much more exalted than their husbands were. So love is the love for Krishna is the goal of Vedas. Service to Krishna is the goal of Vedas. And when he's performing that, then all these Vedic rituals are of really not that much importance. But of course we should know some of them. That's why Śrīla Rūpa Gosvāmī has given us the nectar of devotion, so we can know the important rules and regulations, like we should circumambulate Tulsi, we should clap before the deities, we should not blaspheme the demigods either, we shouldn't blaspheme the devotees. They're all meant to help us increase our devotion to Krishna and to Krishna's devotees. And if we follow that, then the lust, anger, greed will not affect us. We will not be overwhelmed by these material conceptions of life. And one will be able to eventually experience Krishna again, experience our relation with Krishna, reawaken our natural feelings towards Krishna. Actually, we have to have feelings because we're not dead stones, but our real feelings are towards Krishna, Krishna Prema, and all the varieties of Krishna Prema, all the different varieties of rasa. But that's when we're actually alive and awake, feeling like that. Otherwise, our hearts are kind of dull. We're just kind of like reacting to the material energy rather than actually experiencing the spontaneous, ever-growing feelings towards Krishna at every moment, which are full of transcendental awakening and love, and are actually the very substance of material, of spiritual existence, spiritual world. They're not really making any progress in what we consider progress. Every day Krishna gets up and he herds the cows, milks the cows, dances with the cowherd boys, dances with the gopis. There's not much progress from our point of view. There's no discovery in the spiritual world, new style of dancing. If you go there, you know, they're doing more or less the same ecstatic dancing they've always been doing. There's no, you know, whatever the dance, break dance. If you go there, the gopi is not going to do a break dance for Krishna. There's no new styles of music, although there's unlimited varieties of the eternal rasa, that's music. Krishna likes the same style of music, or styles of music, the same styles of dancing. There's no factories. There's no scientific inventions. There's no internet. Oh God, there's no internet. What do they do there? That's right. This is shocking. But everyone's in love with Krishna. And that love is ever-growing, that feeling is ever-growing and expanding. Krishna's ever-growing love for his devotees is expanding. And therefore every day is more and more exciting, what the different varieties of love and pleasure will bring. On the other hand, every day in the material world is more or less the same. Different varieties of problems that no one tries to solve and makes it worse. Different varieties of emotion that simply entangle us more and more in lust, anger, greed, and especially in Kali Yuga, anger is prominent. Everyone's frustrated and angry with themselves and with each other. How wonderful. And then they make progress. The buildings are getting bigger and people's intelligence is getting smaller. Computers' memory is increasing and people can't even remember where the computer is. I was just saying something today about AI. It's getting so good that, like for instance, they have these automatic cars. Do they have that in Slovenia, automatic cars yet? They drive themselves automatically? Not yet. So they're programming these cars and they learn from each other. So there's 10 million cars and they're all learning from each other. You know, and it's automatic. So although they don't have any intelligence, they're just programmed. But eventually they'll be programmed to do all kinds of horrible things. So-called intelligence. By horrible people who are programming them, they'll produce horrible things. Very, very intelligently. Because the intelligent, horrible people are making intelligent, horrible machines. And of course, they always allure people with these games. These wonderful games where you can sit down and you can kill things all day long. And then people think everything's a video game. As a matter of fact, the soldiers, they're trained up in video games. So when they go in the field and they start killing people, they think it's just another video game. They have no real feelings. So this is not a very bright future, and it's not recommended to try to admire the great material advancement that they're making, because it's all in the same thing. Instead of people being lusty, angry, and greedy, they're programming the machines to be frustrated and angry. And a little man can only do so much to destroy things, but machines can do a lot more. So the conclusion is we should surrender to Krishna while we have the chance. Both things are relatively peaceful, because we can't guarantee that everything is always going to be so peaceful that we can develop our Krishna consciousness so nicely now. So I'll stop here. Thank you. Any questions or comments?
You are saying about loving Krishna and serving Krishna, and on the other side you mentioned dancing and music, which there is some spiritual culture. How important this is to notice how Krishna wants us to sing, to dance?
Well, you can ask him. We never saw Chaitanya Mahaprabhu do a break dance. Although I'm sure he's quite capable of doing it. Nor the Panchatattva. And as it says in our, when we do Gaura Aarti, that how sweet the Madanga was playing, how sweet the cartels were playing. Not. No, it was all being done very sweetly. So you know, we see Prabhupada, Prabhupada danced very, very gracefully. I mean, so we should try to get some idea, because our whole idea is to focus the mind on Krishna. And if things are done gracefully and beautifully, that's spiritual. And if things are done in the mode of passion, then all you can do is focus on your dancing, and Krishna is far away. I mean, that's kind of like done in, breakdance music. That's more important. That's more appropriate for that kind of dancing than Hare Krishna. You can't, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. No, it's Hare Krishna to you. We should actually feel good. We should feel like it's spiritual. It's like it feels good to dance like that. It's not at the end of the dance, you're like, oh my God, please call an ambulance. Take me away. carry me out. Anything else? Yes.
You mentioned about following the rules and regulations. I want to ask how to avoid our consciousness being taken over by the rules and regulations, and then we are actually impeded in worshipping the deities by this, because all we can see are the rules and regulations. Okay. Like, we cannot bathe in the deities because right now we don't have a silken cloth. Or we cannot worship because, I don't know, our dhoti has blue on it or stuff like that. And the deities remain unwashed and unworshipped because of these small things.
They look all right for me.
In general, not necessarily here in this temple, I mean.
Oh, I don't know. I mean, the Niyamagraha means either we don't know what the rules or regulations are, or we don't follow them. In other words, we become so much, and we don't follow the rules and regulations, Niyamagraha, or we know what they are, but we don't follow them. So we should know what the rules and regulations are, and we should follow them so that we make spiritual advancement. But that's up to the authorities, especially in temple worship. Home worship may be a little different, maybe, but in temple worship, they're trying to set a standard for the public how to worship at home. So one should follow, you know, according to what's reasonable, especially cleanliness is important for the deities. Prabhupada said three things of the deity worship are the most important: cleanliness, punctuality, and reverence. These other things may not be so important, but if they can naturally or easily be followed, then why not follow them? As far as all the technicality, you know, if the 64 rules and regulations for deity worship and the nectar of devotion, none of them are really difficult to follow. As far as not wearing red or blue clothing, when Prabhupada was asked about it, it wasn't exactly clear what the significance of it is, except that red is usually in the mode of passion and blue is in the mode of ignorance. But exactly what would happen if you happen to come in with a red dress and bathe the deities, or the deities would walk out, I doubt it. Or anyone would make a big thing out of it. Because no one reads the books anyhow. And it's not like one of the significant rules and regulations. But if someone is into Niyamagraha, they make a big thing out, they follow the rules and regulations, but they have no understanding why you're following it, what it has to do, then, you know, it may not be very smart to Brahmins. It may not be very helpful for our devotion. But generally, most of our temples, we don't have too many smart to Brahmins, because we don't have so many real Brahmins. They don't really know what the rules and regulations are. That's rare. Most of them, they don't follow. It's all spontaneous. It's whatever you feel like it. That's not good either. So to do anything we feel like it, just because I feel like it, is not very devotional. On the other hand, to follow exactly what the rules and regulations are without any understanding why we're doing it is also not very helpful either. All I dare is to please Krishna. So it takes intelligence. And sometimes we don't have the intelligence. But at least if someone is doing something, just like if someone comes in here and sees how nicely the deities are dressed, how clean everything is, then people get that, they'll appreciate that. Now, on the other hand, if the people who are dressing the deities or cleaning the temple are fanatics, you know, then they just don't get the benefit, that's all. Hopefully they do a very nice service, but it's also up to them. Have the right consciousness when they do it. So they'll get the benefit also. But anyone who walks into a clean temple where the deities are nicely dressed, they'll get benefit from it. Anything else? Kuala, Grantaraj, Bhagavad Gita, Kijai.